morning we begin a new series in the small Old Testament book of Habakkuk. If you're wondering where that is, well, it's a little past the middle of your Bible, and if you see Hosea, you have to keep going. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. So there's lots of little books in there, but I think it's the fourth last book in the Bible, or in the Old Testament. We'll begin this morning by reading together the first 11 verses of Habakkuk. Hear now God's holy word. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed. Justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture swooping to devour. They all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings and scoff at rulers and laugh at all fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on. Guilty men, whose own strength is their God. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May he add his blessing to it this morning. Congregation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Have you ever had to tell someone something that you really didn't want to tell them? Something that you knew they didn't want to hear? There's a certain feeling that comes with that kind of responsibility, isn't there? To call it a burden wouldn't be an exaggeration. I can vividly remember the feeling that would come over me when I was working and I had to make a phone call to my boss to tell him that something had gone wrong on the job site. But work problems are only one of the areas in which this might come up in our lives. Work problems are only one of the burdens and types of news that we may have to pass on. We see this morning that the prophet Habakkuk experienced this burden in a way few of us ever will. The book of Habakkuk begins, "The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received." And that word oracle can also mean burden. Because you see, the book of Habakkuk contains a certain burden. It is the written message, the burden that God gave Habakkuk to bear to the faithful few of God's people of Judah. Habakkuk received this burdensome message from God sometime between 605 and 575 B.C. They've narrowed it to around a 30-year range. This puts his lifetime right at the end of Judah's time as an independent nation. If you know your Old Testament history, you know that the northern kingdom of Israel went into captivity by the empire of Assyria before this time. It had already fallen. And Judah was alone left as the heir to God's promise given to his people to give them the promised land. But as we come to this book of Habakkuk, we have to understand that at this time, if the people of Judah were God's people, it was in name only. Habakkuk's writings reveal that he lived in a time of great evil and wickedness. And not even so much in the people around Judah, but in the activities of God's own people themselves. Habakkuk prayed that God would relieve him from witnessing the wickedness all around him. And the book of Habakkuk records God's response. And as we read and unpack this book of our God to his people over the next couple weeks, we'll see that it's hardly the good news that Habakkuk wanted to hear. God's words that come to him are a burden that Habakkuk has to bear to God's people. As we look at the first 11 verses this morning, we'll see that this small book is God's word to his people then in Judah, and it's God's word to his people now, here today. Its message has not lost its relevancy in over the 2,600 years since it has been given. It speaks clearly to us today. We'll see this morning that Habakkuk's prayer and the Lord's answer remind us to humbly trust in God's timing and in God's methods. May God give us ears to hear the words to his people. We'll look first together at Habakkuk's complaint in verses 1 through 3. Listen again to Habakkuk's words to God. How long, O Lord, must I call for help? But you do not listen. Or cry to you, violence, but you do not save. The impression we get here in these opening words of Habakkuk is that this is not the first time this prophet has prayed to God. This is not the first time he's poured out his heart to his God, trusting that he is being heard. He's no stranger to bringing his concerns to God in prayer. How long, he says, O Lord, must I call out to you for help, but you do not listen? Consider. Here we have Habakkuk, a righteous man of God. His heart's longing is to see God's will done even among God's people. He wants to see the law of God kept in the land around him. And that's what he prays for. But after praying for who knows how long, he can sum up what he sees in one word: violence. If you sum up the second table of God's law, you know that it can be summed in the one simple sentence: love your neighbor as yourself. But what Habakkuk saw was the exact opposite. He saw all of God's laws for living with one's neighbor were being broken all around him. God's people, he saw, had become not a people of love, but a people of violence. And so he cries out to God, how long? And then later, why? Behind the question, how long, is the unspoken cry, I have my limits. Behind why is the insistence, I must have reasons. And we see already here in these prayers to God an example for us that when we pray, we can pour out our full hearts to our God in prayer. Habakkuk does that here. God's silence is, however, impenetrable and intolerable. Habakkuk believes that the limits of his tolerance will be extended if perhaps God would explain why he's acting in this way, or rather, not acting. In Habakkuk's question, there is a confirmation for some of us. If you've ever lived through a time in your life when your prayers resembled Habakkuk's here, it's a comfort to find out that you're not alone, isn't it? Some of us, like Habakkuk, are sensitive to the world around us, the sin that we see. We're sensitive to the ugliness, the violence that our sin brings to this world. We look around us and we see news headlines that read like the exact opposite of God's law. We read of dishonoring parents and God-given authority. We read of murder, of adultery, of theft, of lying, all wrapped up in a bouquet of, or in a bow of greed and covetousness. And we find our hearts crying out to God, "How long, O Lord? Why?" But for some of us, Habakkuk's words come as a challenge. Because perhaps we don't see the ugliness. We aren't really bothered by what we see in the world around us. And so we should ask ourselves, why doesn't the bold breaking of God's law in society break our hearts too? Have we become so desensitized to the breaking of God's law that it doesn't even bother us anymore? Are our hearts in need of softening so that we too might see and feel the burden of sin in this world? But we should also notice, Habakkuk wasn't particularly speaking about the sins of the nations around Judah. You can easily imagine that all of these nations who worshipped false gods were overflowing with sinful practices. But we find here that his concern is with the sins that he sees among the people of Judah. The breaking of God's law that he summarizes in one cry, violence, is taking place among God's people. And here too we see something that strikes home with us. Because it can be easy in our day, rife with its own examples of violence, to become so fixated on the problems of sin in the world around us, in the unbelieving culture, that we begin to pass over and ignore the sin in our own hearts. We begin to overlook how we think about, how we talk about, how we act towards our brothers and sisters in Christ, even in this church community. And so Habakkuk's concern for the conduct of God's people calls us to consider our hearts and our conduct too. Is there violence in the depth of my heart that I need to repent of? While we stand aghast at the condition of our world, are we also killing sin in our own hearts and asking God to cleanse us with the precious cleansing blood of Christ? Or are we distracted? Are we so focused outwardly that we forget about the sin of our own lives? That we become distracted from the struggle, the fight for our own sanctification? We see that Habakkuk's complaint has many modes of application for us this morning. But before we move on from Habakkuk's cry, there's one more thing to see here. And that is that as heartfelt as Habakkuk's prayer is, it's not original to him. As you read Habakkuk's complaint, how long? Did you realize that his prayer is an echo of a prayer that, or rather, a phrase that God himself used earlier? That it was the Lord who was first to cry, "How long?" Long before Habakkuk had begun his struggle with the problem of abundant evil all around him, the righteous one had asked, "How long?" The God of grace and mercy had asked, "How long?" When Israel ignored the goodness involved in his granting a double portion of manna the day before the Sabbath, in Exodus 16, verse 28, but the people insisted on ignoring his goodness. or when his people showed their unbelief by accepting the report of the skeptical spies. The Lord had asked, "How long?" in Numbers 14, verse 11. And so when you and I find our hearts breaking with the sin that we see all around us, remember that our God also sees, that our God is also aware that violence takes place, that oppression is around us, that he is also asking, "How long?" And that one day he will put an end to sin and the injustice that we see, that his Son will judge the world with perfect righteousness and justice, and that the cry of "How long?" will one day be vindicated. But we might ask in our text this morning, if God also hates sin and violence, if Habakkuk's prayer and complaint is an echo of God's own words, well then, why does Habakkuk have no answer? We'll better understand when we consider Habakkuk's context. Justice is perverted. We've already seen in the main thrust of Habakkuk's complaint that he can reduce it to one word, violence. Well, as we read further into the chapter in verses 3 and 4, we begin to see Habakkuk's context, the land in which he lived, brought into a clearer focus. Violence is perhaps the short summary, but look at what this violence entails. Habakkuk describes it as injustice, wrong, destruction and violence, strife, conflict. The law is paralyzed. Justice, he says, never prevails. Justice is perverted. What a horrible way to describe the people of God. But to see why justice is perverted, we need to look no further than the men who were kings in Judah at that time. Perhaps you remember from the introduction that we don't know exactly when Habakkuk was written, somewhere between 605 and 575 BC. But in that 30-year range, we know who were kings in Judah. And at that time, it was a time when the kings of Judah were anything but godly. To go back a little bit earlier, 700 BC, we find one of the most wicked kings of Judah, Manasseh, reigning for 55 years. 55 years of one of the most wicked kings of Judah. And his influence, we're told, led to the deepening of idolatry in the hearts of the people of Judah. They began to worship the sun and the moon and the stars. They also went back to worshiping that horrible god Molech, whose worship we know involved the sacrifice of children. Manasseh was followed by Amon, who also reigned exceedingly wickedly, but only for 2 years. And then there was a break with Josiah, a name we recognize perhaps as a godly king, who to some degree led Judah back from the path that it had begun to walk. But Josiah was followed not by further righteous kings, but by a slew of wicked and evil kings. And so in this trail of the leadership of the people of God, we begin to see that their sin was filling up. The time for Judah's judgment is drawing near. If you know your Bibles very well, you might remember that the Lord had warned Israel about something like this happening. All the way back in Samuel, when they demanded that the prophet Samuel would give them a king. The Lord there had warned them, "You will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day." Suddenly we begin to see why Habakkuk's prayers are not being answered. There's a generational element to the sins of God's people, to the silence of God on that day. The sins of Israel generations earlier had begun to bear fruit in the hearts of their descendants. It bore the fruit of violence in the land including perversion of justice, all the way from king down to commoner. But God is not simply punishing Habakkuk's generation for the sin of generations long ago. There's also an element in which their own sin is before God. These people, too, are wicked. The picture Habakkuk paints is one of total failure of the justice system. The law is paralyzed. The wicked control the outcome. They hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Justice never prevails. Samuel's prophecy to the Israelites when they demanded a king wasn't the only age-old warning that God had given his people. Even earlier, the words of Moses are recorded for us in Deuteronomy. Perhaps you remember what's happening in the book of Deuteronomy. The people of Israel have finally arrived on the brink of the promised land, Canaan. They've just finished 40 years of wandering in the desert as punishment for their faithlessness when the spies returned and they didn't listen to Joshua and Caleb, when they were convinced that God couldn't come through on his promise. And now here they are again, about to enter this promised land. And as they prepare to enter Canaan, we have to remember that Moses, their leader, is not going with them, because Moses himself had sinned against God. But as Moses brings them to this place where he would leave them, he leaves them with God's word, with a powerful reminder to follow God's teaching. And that makes up almost the entire book of Deuteronomy. And Moses concludes his words of warning and encouragement to the Israelites with words of blessing for following God and with words of curse should they disobey. So now, generations later, the words of warning that Moses spoke there on the brink of the promised land are being fulfilled as the people of Judah refuse to obey God and so inherit the curses. And Moses' curse was clear. In Deuteronomy 28:29, he said, "Day after day they would be oppressed and robbed with no one to rescue them." We see that here in Habakkuk's prayers, don't we? Judah's violence and injustice have not escaped God's notice. Habakkuk may wonder why God hasn't answered him in the way he expects, but here we begin to understand why God had been silent. But the time of God's silence was drawing to an end. God's answer was coming. And God's answer is the focus of our third point. We see here in verses 5 through 11 just how unexpected God's solution would be. The first surprise comes with the Lord's response in verse 5. The first surprise is what God doesn't say. When our prayers to God go unanswered, how does our thought process often work? Isn't it true that we often conclude that we were wrong to pray in a certain way? That, well, that's not God's will for me. We conclude that either we were praying for the wrong thing or that we didn't understand what God was actually doing. And that's good. That's humble. That's how God teaches us in his word. We find an example of that with Elijah. Remember when King Ahab, that wicked king, was hunting the life of Elijah and he was forced to hide out in the wilderness and he became depressed and he prayed to God, asking God why he alone was left of God's people. And God's response reminds Elijah that, "Elijah, you have it wrong. God had reserved 5,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." And so we half expect something similar to happen here in Habakkuk. We expect God's answer in authority to come and say, "No, Habakkuk, you're wrong." But God doesn't do that. And that's the first surprise. God doesn't disagree with Habakkuk's analysis one bit. The violence and injustice that Habakkuk describes in his prayer are just as bad as they actually are. And yet, God waited. But the second surprise comes when God reveals what his solution will be. Because the Lord is in full sympathy with Habakkuk. The people of Judah have perverted justice. They have brought dishonor to God's name among the nations by the way that they've lived their lives. And God will punish them accordingly. And we need to see here, people of God, that the Lord knows and sympathizes with those who have been surrounded by wickedness. That our God is not blind. He sees all that happens on the face of the earth. God knows our state. And that's encouraging, isn't it? But then the Lord reveals to Habakkuk what the solution will be, and it becomes clear that far from not seeing the sorry state of Judah, the Lord's concern is far greater, far deeper than even Habakkuk can imagine. He says, "Look at the nations and watch, and be utterly amazed, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told." The Lord has prepared as a judgment the ruthless and impetuous Babylonians. Verses 6 to 11 are verses in which God describes the coming judgment and his instrument, the Babylonians, in as many as 20 different details. You and I know that part of the Lord's character is his patience, his forbearance with rebellious sinners. We praise him for his patience with sinners, don't we? Because we recognize our own sin. But God, we see here, is also a God of swift justice. The Lord is not slow to act once he has determined that the iniquity of the people is full. If you know much of the Old Testament, you know the account of how God gave Israel this promised land that they lived in. And the reason that God gave the land of the Canaanites, all those nations, into the hands of the Israelites was because the sin of those Canaanites, who were also descendants of Abraham, or rather of Noah, is now filled up. Their sin had reached its fullness, and so God would punish them. But now we see in a great reversal. It is the heirs of God's promise, the kingdom of Judah, whose sin is full. And they are now in the same role once occupied by the Canaanites. And the Babylonians will be God's instrument of justice and judgment. It's a divine mystery. But the wrath of the Babylonians and their reckless violence towards Judah will somehow glorify God. His character of justice will be known. The violent oppressors in Judah that Habakkuk sees all around will meet even more violent people. You might say that in the ocean of violence, there's always a bigger fish. And now God's judgment comes on his people through the terrible Babylonians. The descriptions of the Babylonians hardly needs further explanation. The poetry is so vivid there. Read it again. To summarize, they are a feared and dreaded people. God's unexpected answer to Habakkuk's prayer is revealed. God has seen the injustice, the violence within his people, and God will deal with it in a way that seems extreme, even to righteous Habakkuk. God's message to Habakkuk is clear. God does see injustice and violence and sin that takes place. And God's patience is never something that we should take as a sign that he doesn't care. God's justice will be done. But how do we apply this to us today? 2,600 years have elapsed since Habakkuk gave this message to God's people. But much of the application remains the same. Habakkuk's main concern was not with the wickedness of the people around him, although that was happening, but with the hearts of God's people. The sins of our world needs to be confronted, but we must also deal first and foremost with our own hearts. And this is a danger, a calling for us, both corporately and individually. Individually, these verses here this morning call us to consider, are there things in my life that I know to be wrong that I'm not dealing with perhaps even because I haven't seen the consequences of them in my life. And so I think, well, God is patient. God doesn't care. Perhaps even God doesn't see. But we see here a reminder and a warning that God's patience is not a sign of his approval. Is there something in your life that you've placed ahead of God? Be it some sin you hesitate to deal with, or even something good that you've placed in God's position in your heart, whether that be work or family or a romantic relationship. Whatever it might be, it can be the best thing in the world, but if it takes God's place, God wants us to repent of that. These verses call us to account. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Don't mistake his patience for approval. But these verses also apply to us corporately as a body of Christ. They remind us with the importance of dealing with sin biblically, especially for the office of elders. There's a call here to gently but firmly confront sin with the law of God and sinners with his grace. Not to pass over it, not to ignore it, but to deal with it. And it also reminds us as a body that there are no respectable sins. We need to be careful how we conduct ourselves towards one another. But finally, this passage assures us that God does see injustice, whether it is done among the people of God or the people of this world, and he will one day address this injustice. There will be a day of reckoning, and that too is a comfort to us. But perhaps this morning it seems to you, as it did to Habakkuk, that evil is never punished, that violence and injustice abound, and that God does nothing. Then be assured that God sees and God knows. God will take action. We know this because his word reveals how seriously our God takes sin. We see this most clearly in the death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Consider the way in which our Lord suffered for sin. Consider that it was the Father of eternity who was willing to have the Son suffer for the sake of sin. Consider that the Son, who knew no sin, who was himself the Creator, the Word that spoke things into existence, was willing to take on himself the consequence for the sin of his people and reflect that our God cares about sin. God is love, but God is also justice. And yet, dear people of God, don't miss the grace that is here. Perhaps you feel the weight of your sin in your life. Perhaps this morning you read of the punishment that's coming upon the sin of Judah, and you realize that you too have sins that you haven't dealt with. You realize that your own life is characterized by putting off repenting, that you deceive yourself into thinking that God will never call you into account. Well, then consider that today is a day of salvation. Today, the call of Christ is to you to come to him, to repent of your sin, to give him your sin and receive from his hands the gift of life. He calls you. Come to him. He will take the penalty of your sin, and he invites you to enter into the life that his righteousness has earned. And so as we close this morning, we're confronted with a question. Are you clinging to the cross of Christ? No one who came to him was ever turned away.